Well, good morning. Hope you've had a good week. My name is Dean. Whether you're joining us online, we're grateful that you're with us, or you're in the room. If you haven't had the chance to meet, I look forward to that opportunity. Also, shout to the folks who are over in the baptism room over in Conference B who are watching the service over there. I think we've got 23 folks who are being baptized across both of our services today. And then I think our middle school and high schoolers are actually over in the student room. They're watching over there because they're helping out with Pumpkin Day that'll happen this morning in LifePoint Kids and then more towards the end of the service. So we're jumping back into our series in Philippians where we've been saying every week that God is the source of unshakable joy. That in this letter that Paul writes to his friends at the church at Philippi, the church he helped to plant, he writes them a letter back. And I think 16 times in the letter, in 104 verses, he encourages us towards joy. And the reason for that is that joy is more of a discipline of heart than it is an emotion, right? An emotion like happiness, for example. So Paul is calling us to lean into joy because joy is this deep, abiding sense that your future is secure even when your today is chaos. Now, the way that helps us is that means that joy is not exclusive of other things that we're going through in our lives, like sorrow or sadness or regret or doubt. So you can have joy and sadness, joy and sorrow, joy and regret, joy and doubt. So Paul is actually saying that joy is the thing that gets us through sadness and grief and regret and doubt and all of those things. So it becomes essential. That's why it's more of a discipline of heart. Now remember, as Paul writes this letter, we learned in the second week that he is actually in prison. He writes this letter. He's chained to a Roman guard, an imperial guard, like a kind of like a Roman green beret, if you will, and all 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And the human reason that Paul finds himself in prison is because his teachings, this gospel that he has presented, this good news, it contradicted the power structures in his world, the socio-political structures, kind of like Jesus with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Only Paul's group was called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers, they would come behind Paul. Paul would go to a city. Maybe he would teach a message or he would maybe debate in a public square. They would find out where he was. They'd follow him city to city to city, if you can imagine how annoying this would be. And they would teach a counter message. They'd come behind Paul and they'd say, yeah, this thing that Paul's teaching, like Jesus is necessary for salvation, but it's not just Jesus alone that's necessary for salvation. It's Jesus plus these certain traditions they wanted to emphasize or these certain group of rituals. So they would say to these younger believers, like at Philippi, they would say to them, look, if you want to go to heaven when you die, yeah, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you've also got to, you know, attend this religious festival and make an offering or something along those lines. So these young believers are confused. And so I think they're asking Paul this question. They're like, Paul, you know, what is it that satisfies God? Because you say it's this, you say it's Christ, they say it's Christ, but these other things. So what's the answer? What satisfies God? And maybe you're here today, I don't know, maybe you're not a Christian, or you're thinking about, you're considering Christianity, and you've got the same question. You would say to me, Dean, there's a lot of religious opinions in the world. There's a lot of different viewpoints. A lot of people I hear say a number of different things about spirituality and religion. But what is it that satisfies God? And I'm going to give you the answer to the test from the beginning, but I need you to stick with me because we're not going to love the answer, right? We're not going to love the word immediately. But the answer is righteousness. Righteousness is the thing that satisfies God in its most simple form. It's a condition. It's a condition that satisfies God. Now, when we think about the word righteousness, we think about clean living, right? Moral life, religious practices. But what Paul is actually going to do in Philippians chapter 3 in the first 11 verses is he's going to use two really weird metaphors to give us three key principles, thoughts, ideas about this righteousness. He's going to say three things. Number one, he's going to say religious people are dogs. Number two, he's going to say that our resumes are manure. That'll be a fun point to talk about. And then he's going to say, third, that resurrected people have joy. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn over to Philippians 3, we will jump in verse 2. It says this: look out for the dogs, for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So first thing Paul starts off, he says, listen, religious people, these Judaizers is who he's referring to. He says, religious people are dogs. Now, he doesn't mean that in a good way. Like you talk to young people today, like, dude's a dog, right? That's not what he's saying here. It's not a good thing. And I know, I know how you feel about your dogs, okay? No need to send me, you're gonna dress your dog up for Halloween. This week you're gonna put a costume on him. And I well know how much you love your dog. But if you do that, don't put your dog in a costume like this. Like, don't say aw. Maintain your dog's dignity, right? Put him in a better costume than that. In the ancient world, they had a very different view of canines. They would travel in packs. They were wild scavengers. They would eat garbage. They'd breed in public. They would take down children. They were known to take down small children when they had the opportunity. And it's, I'll show you a couple of Roman sculptures here that maybe will just give you a little more flavor for what they thought about dogs, how they felt about them in the ancient world. It's just very different from us and what we see with these poor little dogs in a cage with Sarah McLachlan singing In the Arms of the Angels, right? It's just different, our view. So when Paul says that these religious people are dogs, what he's saying is, look, they're like wild scavengers who are preying on young people, young believers, people who are trying to think out Christianity, think about making this step. And what they're doing is they're laying a heavy burden of religious practices on them that they're not able to carry, that they're not able to kind of decipher and figure their way through. He's like, don't listen to them. Don't be a part of what these Judaizers are all about. They're just trying to turn you into some sort of pious Westminster Christian of show, right? Where it looks like you've got it all together, even when you don't. And he gives us an example of it in verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So one of the rules that these Judaizers tried to get Christians in the New Testament to follow was circumcision. And Paul points us to the fact that circumcision in the Old Testament, while it was a sign of the covenant, that God gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? God starts with a family in the Old Testament. Jacob is eventually renamed to Israel. That becomes the family, becomes a country. So a physical, visible sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham was that male children would be circumcised on the eighth day as a way to say that we're going to raise our children up to look forward to the coming of the Messiah, right? So circumcision was the physical, visible sign of a spiritual, invisible covenant. But Paul says, listen, the purpose of the sign was that people would see that our hearts were given to God in relationship. So that's why he says we are the circumcision. What's going on in the New Testament? We are the circumcision. In other words, when Jesus came, died on a cross, was miraculously resurrected on the third day, now there's no more need for the physical, visible sign that we're going to raise our children in light of Messiah coming, because Messiah, he's already come and he's done what he came to do. So that's no longer necessary. But these Judaizers were going around to these Gentile believers, these men who had become believers or teenage boys who had become believers, and they were telling them, yeah, you need Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. That's why he calls them mutilators of the flesh. And you kind of step back and think, you're like, what would possess someone to be that religious? Like, to lean into their practices so strongly that it could hurt, wound somebody else, kill somebody potentially in the ancient world? And the answer is that the power of religion is such that if I can get you to adopt my religious rituals and practices and turn that into the way that we build, that we stack up enough good to climb our way to God, it gives me influence and power. It's just human power dynamics. Now, the problem with that is, if I can just get you to be more like me, like, that doesn't make you a Christian. Getting you to become more like me, that doesn't make you a believer. Because what religious people do is they don't only identify themselves by what they do, they also identify themselves by what they don't do. I think I grew up the majority of my young years in church or in faith, and I think the majority of those years, I thought, if I avoid doing the wrong things, then I'm going to be more acceptable to God. If I just don't do what's wrong, God's going to be happy with me. God's going to accept me. He's going to help me. And Paul says, listen, don't buy in to this whole Judaizer religious system. Rather, he says in verse 4, right? He says, listen, though I myself have reason to put more confidence in the flesh also. Paul says, look, if anybody could do it, he's like, I could do it. I'm one who has the opportunity, the reason to put confidence in the flesh. Dorothy Sayers is a Christian author, and she wrote in one of her books one time that she had a friend who was an international missionary serving in Africa, and one time was talking to a tribal chief, trying to share the gospel with them to have them take steps to come to faith. And so in the explanation of the gospel to this tribal chief, finally the chief stops the guy from sharing. And he's like, let me say back to you what I think you're saying to me, right? He's talking to a translator. He says, so you're saying if I become a Christian, I can no longer kill my enemy and shrink his head. And the missionary's like, yeah, yeah, that's right. And he said, and I can no longer take his wives and force them to become my wives. And the missionary's like, yeah, yeah, right, right. And he said, and I can no longer loot their villages and take all their resources and all their wealth and make it my wealth. And the missionary's like, right, right, right. And the tribal chief says, I'm 70 years old. I can do none of those things anymore. I'm already a Christian. Tribal chief's got a good point, right? Right? We are not defined spiritually by the things that we don't do. But here's what irreligion and religion do the same thing. They really do. At the end, they give you control of your own life. Now, irreligion is much easier to identify, right? It's where you just do whatever you want, whatever feels good. It's the younger brother in the prodigal son narrative who wanders off into the far country, spends all of his resources on riot and stuff. I mean, that's irreligion. Religion is much more difficult to identify. Right? Jesus talked about in the Gospels how the wheat and the weeds, they grow up in the same place and space at the same time. And when they first come out of the ground, they look similar. It's very hard to identify simple religious practices as being different from having an understanding of living by grace alone, through faith alone. And so what I think Paul is saying to us is the same thing that John Gerstner, who was a theologian at the beginning of the 20th century, he taught in England. And he said to his students once about Paul's argument, he says, the main thing between you and God is not so much your sins, it's your damnable good works. And Paul says, listen, I've tried this, I understand this. And I'm, just to be clear, like, I'm all for obedience. If you weren't here last week, you can go back and listen to that message we talked about. But it's obedience that comes out of a heart of love for Christ, out of a relationship with Christ. It's not obedience for the sake of trying to impress God with the good things I can do so that I can then kind of look down my nose at other people, other groups that I disagree with, so that I can prove myself to be better than they are. Paul says, listen, if anybody has reason to be confident in the flesh, he's like, it's me. And here's what he does in verse 5, right? He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people. So here's what he's going to do. He's going to tell us all the reasons. So he's going to give us his LinkedIn account, right? He's going to give us his resume of all the things, right, that he's done. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he goes through his family line, right? We would say that Paul, he's a Kennedy, or he's a Rockefeller, like a known commodity in his culture. As to the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. I was the elite spiritual religious group. I was in that for the day. Pharisees, they practiced all hundreds and hundreds of these extemporaneous laws in the Old Testament. If a Pharisee got bitten by a mosquito on the Sabbath, he wouldn't scratch it because that would be work, right? If a Pharisee was given an egg that was laid by a hen on the Sabbath, he wouldn't eat it because that hen had to do work, right? To lay that egg, all these weird rules and rituals that were completely extra-biblical. Paul says, as to zeal, persecutor of the church. Paul says, look, there was a day in my life when I was willing to kill for my love of religion and religious practices. The thing that I now serve, I used to be so religious about that I was willing to hate over it. The last thing that he says there, and as to righteousness under the law, Paul says, I was blameless. My life group leader, I'm in a men's group on Tuesday mornings, and he would say that Paul here is saying that he was a highly skilled religious technician. And I think for Paul, what he's going to say here to us, right, is that it's not worth it. Look at the next verse in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. Now, this word for loss is the word for the negative side of a ship's manifest, or ship's manifest. In their world, right, it was kind of, things were based on trade and cargo. It was kind of a mercantilism kind of society, right? And so if you were on a ship and a ship was in a storm and the ship was taking on water, instead of dying, you would take all the cargo, all the things that were valuable, and you would throw them overboard. Throw it overboard, sinks to the bottom of the ocean. Paul says, then what you do is you get out the ship's manifest, you take all the things that were on the positive, on the gain side, on the win side, and then you put them on the loss side. That's the word here. Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Remember that particular word. In order that I might gain Christ. Paul twice says, yeah, it's loss. And it's almost like that he gets to verse 8 and he's like, loss is just not strong enough of a word. So he says, here, I'm going to tell you what all that stuff was. All those religious things that I stacked up, he said, they're all rubbish. And that's not even a great translation of the word. It's the Greek word skubala. It's kind of fun to say a word from a different language. Let's all say that on three. Ready? One, two, three. Skubala. It's the word for dung, excrement, manure. Where I grew up in Southern Ohio, we'd say cow pies, right? Paul says, listen, all those great things that I did, all those things that I thought were going to earn my way into the presence of God, all those things that I thought were going to gain God's favor for me, he's like, I've chunked them all. I've thrown them all overboard, let them sink to the bottom of the sea, because the things that I thought were wins, I now look at it and I say, all those things are lost. He's saying that our spiritual resumes are manure. I thought about all the offensive things that Paul could say in the New Testament. And I don't know if this is the most offensive, but it's definitely top five, right? He's looking at us and saying, don't you see it? Don't you get it? That the ways that you try and earn God's favor, and that's really what religion is, right? Religious practices, rituals, there are ways that we think, man, if I do this, God, you're gonna have to give me what I pray for, right? Because I'm better than so-and-so, or I'm better than this person or that person. God, you have to see it the way that I see it. I think that if you're here today, right, and you're a Christian, You have to be able to step back and look at your life and say, no. Paul taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. I can't earn my way into it. You may be here today and maybe you're not a Christian. And if I ask you that question that I ask at the beginning of the message, like, what satisfies God? In other words, hey, if you died tonight, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? And I would guess that what some of you probably would say to me is, I'm trying, man. Like I'm doing my best. And Paul would say, right? That's the wrong answer. We can't try our way to God. We can't effort our way to God. Salvation, we didn't come to it. It came to us. Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross for our sins, not his own sins, not the things he had done wrong, but your sins and my sins. Miraculously resurrected on the third day to give us hope, right? By grace alone, through faith alone. And that becomes the basis of anything good that we do. So that none of it is credited to us, but that it's all credited towards him. Paul would say to us, if you're trusting in your own ability, in your own confidence in the flesh, if you're like one of these Judaizers, one of these pious alpha dog religious people that tries to outdo everybody, he'd say, you've got the wrong righteousness. And he's going to give us a picture then of where we go from here. In verse 9, he starts off this way. He says, and be found in him. That's beautiful. I love the passive nature of what he says there. Sometimes you'll talk to people or you'll hear people tell their story. I've probably even said this in my own life in the past. Talking about, well, you know, here was this moment in my life where I found God. We don't find God. God finds us. Right? He's the shepherd that goes out looking for the one lost sheep, right? Who's wandered away, who's strayed away. God's the one who draws us. God's the one who brings us. God's the one who calls us by his spirit. One of the folks who was going to be baptized today, we have them send in a couple of sentences about their story and about how they came to know Christ and what's going on in their life. And one of them, first three words, God found me. I thought so beautiful, right? That God is the one who comes and finds us. And that's why Paul says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through him, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. And then he says, that I may know him. That's it. And that I may know him. That word for know, there's actually two words in their language to know. One is the word oida. Right? It means to hear and know facts. It means to know information. The other word, or the word that's used here, is actually the word gnosa. It's the word that means to know something through personal experience, or to know someone through personal experience. That's the word that's used here. Paul says that I might know him personally, to get to know, to have a relationship with him. Yeah, every now and then, I bet you're sitting around and your phone all of a sudden just blows up with noise, right? It starts to make all these sounds, and you flip it over, and what? It's an Amber Alert, right? And you look down at that Amber Alert, and for the vast majority of us, we read the information on the Amber Alert, and we get, maybe you get a description of a car, a general geography, maybe some identifying characteristics of a person, a child, maybe a teenager who's been taken, and you take in that information, you oida the facts. But somewhere there is someone who initiated that Amber Alert, and they gnosa. They have a personal relationship with that child, that individual, that person who has been taken against their will. That's the difference between the two words. And what Paul says that you and I can't settle for, we can't settle for just knowing information about God. Rather, that what we have is we have the opportunity to have this relationship. If I can use the metaphor, it's not that Jesus is missing. It's not that Jesus was taken against his will. Rather, 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down, or Jesus offered his life for us. Paul says, this is how we know and understand love. So it's one thing to know the story of Jesus, that Jesus carried his own cross on his shoulder, went down the Via Dolorosa. It's one thing to know the story of Jesus, but it's a different thing to know the Jesus of the story. And that's what Paul is saying. That's what he's saying is the identifying characteristic of believers, of Christians, is this idea that we've been found in him and that we have a relationship. And here's the flip side of that. He says, not just to know him and to know the power. The gospel is primarily a power that changes us, that turns us into something different than we currently are or that we currently would become. Paul says, listen, do you think you're pious, alpha dog religiosity is gonna change you? No. So what you need is you need the power of his resurrection and that he, Paul says, that I might share in his sufferings. Not that we walk out when things are really, really difficult in our lives and we're like, yeah, suffering, right? It's not like, yeah. It's that I look towards my future and I understand that what is out in my future, when God restores all things to the way they ought to be someday, that the good of that is so good that it makes me look at the bad of my current day situations and circumstances and say what Paul said about his circumstances in the New Testament when he said he called them momentary light afflictions. And listen, he's talking about being beaten with rods, being shipwrecked, naked, left for dead, hungry, like all of these horrific things. He said these momentary light. Does he mean? Because it kind of sounds a little bit pedantic, right? Like, yeah, I mean, it's not that tough. That's not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, he goes on and he talks about how he was in despair. But what he is saying is that compared to what is, that's why joy is so important. I can have, even though my today is chaos, I know my future is secure, that what's out in front of me is so much better than what I currently have. And that as I share in the sufferings of Christ, they become eternally meaningful. Because God promises that he will use anything and everything. He says, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. So Paul says that knowing Christ gives us perspective and that resurrected people have joy. In other words, when we come to know Christ and we come to know, right, we share in his sufferings, we understand what he's done for us, what he's provided for us on the cross. And then we understand the resurrection that gives us hope on into the future. He says, you can have this resurrection power. You can actually change. But having a resurrection, that work in your life, just by nature of the word resurrection, what does that mean? It means you have to die. It means there, for there to be a resurrection, there has to be a death. And you're like, Dean, that sounds horrible. This idea that he is giving us, I mean, it sounds terrible. But what I think Paul is communicating to us is that living in Christ means that we must die to ourselves. I've got a pastor friend who said one time in a message, Jesus did not come to make your life better. He came to kill you. We're like, oh, that's awful, right? But what have we learned in Philippians? That the way of Jesus is humility. It's that you and I die to ourselves, that we live open-handed, and that we say, listen, God, what you have to offer is so much better than what anybody else has to offer, than what the world has to offer me, that I'm taking your offer, I'm rejecting their offer, I'm throwing all this old religious practice, I'm throwing all that overboard, right? I don't want to align myself with the religion or the irreligion that comes with my day. I want you to do in me what I cannot do in me. I want you to accomplish in me what I cannot accomplish in myself. A couple of weeks ago, if you were here, we had child dedication that Sunday. When child dedication was over, the parents, they took their kids and put them back in their LifePoint kids classrooms, and one of the young girls who was dedicated that day, she went back into her little's room, two-year-old room, and of course her teachers knew, you know, what had happened, and so they asked her, hey, what happened to you today? And she looked at him, and with the cutest little lisp, she said, I got defecated today. And listen, I think that's what Paul is saying to you and me here. Listen, we need to get defecated, right? We need to die to ourselves, consider anything that's good, anything that we credit to ourselves as righteousness, as this is my way to God, this is my way to leverage God, to give me what I want. I mean, listen, Christians, I don't know if we'd say it out loud, but we look at God all the time. We're like, God, you can't have very many people like me, right? I mean, I understand culture. I'm on brand. I'm on trend most of the time. I can kind of reach people. Maybe nobody else can. God, you can't have very many people like me, right? And I think for you and me, we have to come to the point where we say alongside of Paul, I'm done, God, with trying to impress you. I'm done with I just want to be what you say that I am. Your son, your daughter. Like, that's the foundation, that I might know, son, that I might know you and the power, your resurrection, having fellowship with you in your suffering. And so today, we get to see people take these steps, go in public with their faith, this made new kind of life and reality. And we've got so many great stories across both services. Husbands and wives coming, being baptized together, whole families of siblings being baptized together, parents who've seen their kids come to know Christ through family discipleship moments. We have LifePoint kids leaders who are baptizing kids who are in their LifePoint kids classes as they take these first steps of faith, all as in a way of saying, God, here's what I'm here and I'm starting this journey, so that I might know you. So I'm gonna pray for us in just a second. I'm gonna invite you to stay seated so folks who are watching online, friends and family who are in the room, so they're gonna be able to see the baptisms. And then when the baptisms are done, if there's time, our worship team will stand you up. You can sing throughout, you can rejoice, right, throughout this time as people are taking steps. As people say, right, not I, but Christ. Let's pray together. God, we bring our lives in front of you open-handed today, offering up ourselves once again. God, seeking to live in repentance, right? God, today we repent of maybe the wrong things that we've done, and maybe at the same time those damnable good deeds that we have thought, these are the things that I do that earn your favor, that overly somehow impress you. God, certainly we want to obey. We do it out of a heart of love, out of a heart of want to, out of a heart of trust, out of a heart of belief that you know better than we do. And so, God, it's just a time. It's a moment for us not only to rejoice with the folks who are coming to be baptized today, but even allow their joy to splash onto us as a reminder of repentance, to turn our hearts your direction, to receive all that you have for us. God, we, like the folks who are being baptized this morning, we are witnesses to the reality of the difference that Christ can make. It's in your name we pray. Amen.